good to be back. So we're in Mark chapter 12. So it's already been read. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to it. But, you know, the text that we've read throughout the entire service today, in Robson Park this morning, I had a momentary, internal debate inside. I'm just scrapping everything I have here and just walking through each of those because really, the text, all these different images of stones and buildings and stumbling stones and capstones and all this kind of stuff that, you know, all these different biblical authors are drawing upon really actually articulates this really well here. So I'd encourage you to kind of go back over some of these texts later on this week and kind of read them in context. But this The picture that we get of all these texts together, let me just give my 2-minute version because I just can't pass it up. The picture we get in all these texts is that there's this emphasis throughout Scripture that someday God will dwell with His people. Not just His people, but God will dwell with creation in a way that restores or even redeems what was lost in the Garden of Eden. This sense that the desire of God is to dwell with His creation. And creation isn't fully itself unless it dwells with God. And so there's these promises throughout Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. And there's this dance between what is created and the Creator. When God comes close, the people push God away. And then God finds another way to communicate and the people push God away. And there's this ongoing dance that leads all the way up until Jesus. For a long time, the temple was thought that this was the place where God would dwell with humanity. The Mount Zion, the highest place, it's not really the highest place in Israel, but when you read the Psalms, it's called the highest place in Israel because this is the place where God dwells, Mount Zion, where the temple is. And when the temple was first dedicated by Solomon, the glory of God was so thick, it was described as a cloud, and the priests couldn't even fulfill their duties. They were stumbling around because the presence and the glory of God was so thick. And so the temple as this place where God dwells, the problem is as the temple became an institution, and became less an expression of the freedom of God's people to respond to God in joy, and became encased in hierarchy and all these other things, and pretty soon it became a way to keep certain people out and only let certain people in, and all this kind of stuff. What happened is, pretty soon the temple became not necessarily what it was intended to. And so God's glory flees the temple at one point in the book of Ezekiel. And so the New Testament begins with this wondering, how is it that God's going to dwell with His people? And what we see in the New Testament is the glory of God coming back, not in a temple, not in a building, but in a building of people. That we become the stones of a place where God might dwell by His Spirit. And so these promises that God would indwell His people, that God would live with His people, becomes fulfilled not with God coming into a building or in religious practice, but God coming in to presence through His people. And the place where that originally happens, where we first see that happening, is in the event of Pentecost. And on the morning of Pentecost, I don't know if it happened in the morning. I think, yeah, it does happen in the morning, because they say, are these people drunk? It's only 10 in the morning or whatever. Yeah, so good, my instincts were right. So, morning of Pentecost, there's two different groups. There's a group, a small group of people sitting in a house. They're not in the temple, they're not religious leaders, they don't have it all figured out. They're just sitting in a house and they're sharing a meal. And suddenly a sound like a violent wind fills the place where they're seated. And tongues of fire come down and a light atop each of them. And they begin to speak in languages that they had never learned. They begin to proclaim the glory of God. You see, these were ordinary people. These were not people that had it figured out. These were not religious leaders. These were not teachers of the law. They didn't have, you know, all the right verses memorized or whatever. They didn't win any awards for going to church at the right time or with the right people or whatever. This wasn't in the temple. What made these people recipients of the Holy Spirit was the fact that they followed this guy named Jesus. And see, this guy named Jesus, as he walked and he taught and he lived, consistently found himself at odds with those that thought they knew what God does and who God is. Consistently found himself at odds with the normal way of doing things. And so when you had religious groups in Israel that found ways of excluding people that weren't like them, they don't keep the right laws, or they're unclean, they don't have the right genealogical heritage, Jesus found ways of including them. No, God's welcome is for you too. And so all those in the religious know knew that it was dangerous to invite people that don't belong to become a part of our community. It's dangerous to invite people that don't have the right genealogical heritage to become a part of our community. It's dangerous to invite people that haven't lived the right kind of lifestyle or don't have, you know, the right, don't follow the right rules to become a part of our community. And so the religious leaders found Jesus dangerous, but there were some that just couldn't say no. They wanted to be a part of that. And so they chose Jesus over their religious tradition. There were others who had cultivated deep hatred for people that weren't like them. There were zealots who thought that their religion meant that they had to overthrow the Romans. And then there were tax collectors who basically rejected religion in some ways and just said, we want to get rich from the Romans. And in the company of Jesus, both tax collectors and zealots were included. And so if you were a zealot, in order for you to hang out with Jesus, you had to figure out how to hang out with the people you used to try to kill. And there were some zealots that said, I'd rather be with Jesus and learn to get along with people I used to hate than to be without Jesus. And then there were others who thought the law taught certain things. And Jesus came along and he says, yes, the law says this, but I'm going to ask you to go even one beyond. It's not just avoiding a certain behavior, but it's also about learning to love people in a new way. It's not just about avoiding killing, it's about loving your enemy and some of these kinds of things. You know, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And there were some that even though Jesus challenged how they always thought the law worked, there was something about his presence that they chose Jesus over what they thought they understood. And then in the crucifixion, nobody expected a Messiah to be crucified, and yet there he is on the cross. And a lot of his followers abandoned him then. But then when Jesus rose from the dead, they began to put the pieces together. And even in spite of the fact that Jesus' life and trajectory, his teaching, his the kind of community he pulled together, the way he taught about the law, the fact that he touched the unclean, and rather than him becoming unclean, Jesus became clean and the unclean were healed. All of these things outside of their expectations. There were some that chose Jesus' presence over all the things they thought they knew. These were the people in whom the gift of the Holy Spirit was given first. These are the people in whom the presence of God and the power of God came and intersected. These are the people in whom the pretensions of religion were traded for the presence of God. The predictability of ritual and all of these kinds of things and all the things that we think we know, all of that was replaced with the power of God. These were the people that finally received this promise that had been written about for 1,000 years. But you see, there was another group of people, those that were watching the Holy Spirit fall upon the disciples at Pentecost. And those were all people that were perhaps familiar with Jesus, but for a variety of reasons, decided to keep some distance. Because the God we know wouldn't act in the way Jesus is, or the things that we're comfortable with don't necessarily, Jesus is pushing on some of the things we're not comfortable with. If we're going to hang out with Jesus, we've got to hang out with people we don't like. And so they found ways of distancing themselves from Jesus. And they chose the predictability of religion over the power of God. They perhaps wanted some of God's gifts, but they didn't want to be in God's presence. See, our text for us this morning kind of explains, I think, this dynamic. There's something about religion that tempts us to separate the gifts of God from God the gift giver. There's something about religion that tempts us to trade the presence of God for the pretension of doing the right thing. To trade the power of God for predictability and control. And if we are to follow Jesus, if we are to respond to the gospel to us this morning, we need to recognize that we're responding to the presence and the power of God focused in Jesus Christ. That there's no way for us to receive the gifts of God apart from also life with the gift given. So let us trade our pretensions of religion. Let us trade the bland predictability of religion for the presence and the power of God. Mark 12 comes at a point in the book where the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is almost at its crisis point. It's been building throughout the book, but we are nearing the climax now. Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem as a triumphant king, and yet instead of kicking out the Romans, he's challenged the very symbol at the center of the religion, the temple. He goes into the temple and he stops all activity. He pronounces judgment upon it. Says, you've missed what the temple's about. Now, for any good, respectable, religious person at that time, this was an unforgivable sin. There were certainly some on the margins that saw what Jesus was doing as really energizing. There were always groups within Judaism that weren't so sure about the temple. But for the most part, action against the temple, rather than against the Romans and the pagans, was unexpected. It was unforgivable. And so the authorities see Jesus as dangerous and needing to be stopped, and they're now looking for a way to trap him in his words. They're looking for a way to turn the crowds against him. And so in the midst of this standoff, perhaps even standing in the temple courts, Jesus tells them a parable where he takes a phrase that good religious people would have understood to be describing themselves and their temple, and he flips it on its head to make it so it's talking about himself. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. See, that comes from Psalm 118. And that was a psalm that most people in the time would have understood to be about the temple or even about their own experience, in the sense that all of those that are rejected by the world and are persecuted by the world or excluded, you know, hang tight because God's going to be with you and you're going to be glorified. The Jewish story was one of, you know, it's a small nation that's under siege, but if they're faithful, God will restore them. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. But Jesus is using this phrase not to talk about the Jewish story necessarily, but Jesus is using this phrase to talk about himself. You are rejecting me. And that's not going to be good. It's not the temple or it's religious rites in general. It's not the scope of a nation that this is concerned with, but it's concerned with Jesus himself. For Jesus comes, finally, as the one that can connect for us the gift and the giver. Jesus is the one that can help us trade pretension for presence, predictability for power. The parable features a vineyard, and this would have gotten his audience's attention almost immediately. You see, Isaiah chapter 5 and in a few other places as well, a vineyard is used to talk about Israel and Israel's relationship with God. But Isaiah chapter 5 is a particularly perhaps troubling use of the vineyard, because it talks about the way a vineyard owner loves his vineyard and has cultivated it carefully over such a long period of time, has done all the right things. And yet the vineyard will only produce wild grapes. It won't produce grapes that are useful. And so in the end, the vineyard owner sadly has to turn the vineyard over to the wild and start a vineyard in a new place. And Isaiah tells that story to describe the relationship between God and Israel, that Israel was this cared for, cultivated vineyard, and that God could, despite all of God's presence and time and coming near, Israel continued to push God away. And this prophecy comes in the time of exile, when Israel is being carried off into exile in Babylon. And so this is sitting in the background in the, of Jesus' story. This unhappy picture of the loving, caring gardener and the rebellious vineyard. And so Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a man who plants a vineyard. They would have been there immediately, wondering how this is going to turn out. In the parable, this man takes great care in building and planting a vineyard. He does all the right things. He sets up the watchtower and the walls and all that kind of stuff. And then he puts, he entrusts the vineyard to some tenants, some farmers who know how to work the land. And this is a common arrangement in the ancient Near East. The landowner would hire tenants to take care of the land. They would work the land. And then they would give some of the proceeds to the landowner. They would live off the rest. So after a few years, as it's time for harvest, it would take a couple years for the vineyard to get going. When the time for the first big harvest, the landowner sends his servant to go and collect his share from the tenants. It's a very common arrangement. The tenants would gladly say, here, take what was yours. Thank you for letting us live off this land. And instead, the tenants seize the servant, and they beat him, and they send him away empty-handed. The vineyard owner graciously offers to send another servant. Perhaps they didn't understand how the arrangement works. This one they treat even worse. They beat him over the head and insult him and send him away empty-handed. So graciously, the vineyard owner sends another servant. This one they kill. And then Jesus tells us he sends many more until he runs out of servants to send. Each of them, same thing. Killed, beaten, sent away empty-handed. You see, those in the vineyard are seeking to live by the gifts of the landowner without the landowner himself. They want the gifts without the gift giver. And in just a few verses, Jesus has provided kind of a picture of the entire biblical story. We might even say a picture of God's dance with humanity in general. For the Bible insists from beginning to end that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All that exists, exists because of the power of God. God says, and it was good. Existence itself is a gift. All that we see is created by God and sustained by the breath of God, the power of God. There's no such thing as a natural world. There's only creation. Even more, the biblical story points to the fact that all good things come from the word of God or the mouth of God. God speaks good into existence. There is good because there is God. And so whenever we see order from chaos or light from darkness, love healing brokenness, moments of wonder or peace, contentment, these come as a gift of God. All that is good comes from God. All that is good is in response to the call of God, where God says, let there be goodness. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and every good thing comes from God. God has taken great care in making this world. It has all that we need for life and for sustenance. It teems with life and wonder. It's profoundly beautiful. And it's not just for God to enjoy, but he's created us to share in this joy with him. And so he creates humanity to share in the responsibility of care for the earth. He creates us to be co-gardeners with him, to be agents or helpmates of God in caring for the earth, but also to live off the proceeds of the land. This is what makes environmentalism kind of a common sense conclusion. If the earth doesn't thrive, we can't either. We live off the proceeds of the land. The gifts of the land is what provides life. This is all a part of how God created it. We are the tenants of this abundant vineyard. We don't own the earth. We never will. We can't even understand fully the way it works. There's something mysterious about it, and yet we live by it and from it, and our lives can take the structure of caring for it. But the biblical story also points to the fact that we're at odds with the earth, as well as being at odds with one another and with God. And this is what we use for the term sin. Sin is basically wanting to live off the gifts of God and separate ourselves from the gift giver. And so, starting with Adam and Eve, God gives them the good gift of freedom of choice. And they use that freedom to kick God out of the garden, or they think they are. We can become our own gods, deciding for ourselves good and evil. We know how that turns out. God gives all of us the gift of intimate relationships and family. And David takes this gift, and he decides to seize for himself what he wants, outside of the boundaries. So he sees Bathsheba bathing, brings her into his house, and you know where that goes. Ends up with murder and total chaos in David's home. He's not just sinning against God there, he's sinning against his family and against his nation and against Bathsheba and her family. In the nation of Israel, God gives Israel the gift of the law and these religious practices that are to be set apart and holy, to be a nation of priests to point the way to God for all creation. And yet, over time, that becomes rituals and restrictions that are used to separate people from Israel and cut people out. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Every good thing comes from the hand of God. And yet again and again, in our sinfulness, we try to seize the good gifts from God and kick God out. We want the power of God without presence. We want the gift without the giver. And as the biblical story shows, this basic structure of sin, it's not describing the sin of the world. It's describing the sin of the religious. Israel, those listening to Jesus would not have heard this story and say, oh yeah, those pagans, they can't figure it out. They would have known that Jesus is talking about their relationship with God. Because the Israel story, again and again, God sends messengers and they reject them. And then well after they're dead and they're safe, they say, you know what, they had some things going for them. Maybe we should pay attention to their teaching. And friends, they're not just talking about first century Judaism and Jesus. I think in this parable there's also a picture of the nature of religion as it is. And so the same temptation that's there for them is there for us. Which is, we want the power of God without God's presence. We want the gifts without the gift giver. Jesus' listeners are hoping for a happy ending. When Jesus says the landowner runs out of people to send, and so he's going to send his son, certainly they'll treat my son better. And when the son arrives, they reserve their worst treatment for him. He's killed, and his body's dumped outside the garden where he can be eaten by wild dogs or whatever. And so what is the landowner to do? He's going to come and he's going to give the vineyard to somebody else. For the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is the only parable, or one of the only parables Jesus tells that he doesn't have to explain. Instantly, everybody knows what it's about. Jesus himself is the capstone. And the religious leaders are the ones rejecting that are going to regret it later on. God is the benevolent vineyard owner. And the religious folks are the rebellious tenants. Jesus is warning them, you're playing a dangerous game. For you cannot separate the gifts of God from God Himself. You cannot separate the power of God from God's presence. And the passage ends with the religious leaders choosing status quo and religion over this thing that God is doing in Jesus. For they are now pretty convinced that they need to find a way to kill Him. The warning in the context is obvious. There was an opportunity to repent, and the religious leaders didn't. But as we read this parable, it's also a warning issued for us. For I think religion of any kind runs the same risk. We all came here today, or we're a part of a religious community for a whole variety of reasons. Hopefully, one of which, I want to meet God. I want a relationship with God. I want an encounter with God. But there's also a whole bunch of secondary reasons. I'm bored, so I decided to come. Or, I probably talked long enough, you're still bored, but too bad. I want some social respectability, or I want moral instruction, or I'm lonely, so I want community, or whatever. We have all these other reasons, these needs that bring us here. And oftentimes, gathering and praying and doing the things that we do, they do lead to an encounter with God. And they also lead to a whole bunch of these other things. It improves our life in some way. But what happens is very quickly, the improvement to our lives, these gifts that come from relationship with God, become the focus. And so we come to church not to meet with God, but because we need some moral instruction, we've got some questions we want answered, or we like our lives to feel like they're purposeful, or we're lonely and we want community or whatever else. And those secondary things, those gifts, become the focus. And so what happens? That whenever something comes and begins to challenge those secondary gifts that we have, we exclude and we kick it out and we marginalize it. So I come to church because I want community, but when a stranger walks in and disrupts my nice little party of friends, because now I need to include them or I feel guilty if I don't, we find a way to marginalize that. Or I love to sing four songs before the sermon, and when Craig has two songs, it somehow disrupts my flow with God, and so now I'm going to write a complaint about the way Craig does the services, or it's maybe a bad example. Or church means, I'm comfortable with this group of people, but when somebody comes in that doesn't quite go with my assumptions of middle-class Canadian life, we find a way to marginalize them. And so in these patterns that we develop that have helped us to connect with God, we sometimes focus more on those than we do on God. But you see, God loves us. And inevitably, the landowner sends us a servant who prophetically calls us to something different, to challenge and upset our status quo. And God sends these people again and again and again, like Jacob at our retreat, who challenged us to think about how God speaks to us and what it might look to listen to God way outside of some of our comfort zones. Maybe God does speak that way, and we should listen to Jacob, and we should challenge one another to speak in the Holy Spirit. Are we going to choose this risk of God's presence, or are we going to choose the thing that we've traditionally done? Or God sends us a stranger who challenges us in an unexpected way. Are we going to welcome the stranger and allow ourselves to be disrupted as a possible presence of God? Or are we going to choose to close ourselves off to what is outside or different? Or God sends us artists. We just did a Shire music camp, and we have so many artists in our community. Will we listen to these artists that disrupt us and help us to see the world in a new way? Or God sends us environmentalists, like Dan, who remind us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God sends us prophets, people like Cam, who often speak far out ahead of where the rest of us are willing to listen. Are we going to listen? Will we allow ourselves to be disrupted? And I could go, we could go person by person around here. God sends us each other as a way of disrupting the status quo, the possible presence of Jesus. So will we choose the disruptive presence of God, or will we choose the habits of religious practice? Will we allow God to help us connect gifts and gift giver? Will we live in the presence and the power of God this week? We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to have a short conversation. But the question I want you to think of